So with that then, I'll invite Brother Jeff forward.
Good evening, everyone. I'm just going to move into the center here. And then lift this thing up, because otherwise my notes and everything slide down. I hope it will be as exciting for you tonight as it was for me getting here today. I wasn't sure if I would make it. Just running a little late today, but despite that, I think this is a pretty interesting series that we have in terms of being in the world and not of it, and the topics that we're looking at, I'm just gonna find my my notes that we're looking at of in the world not of it, of school, career, family, friends, finances, entertainment, and then the next one, law and justice, suffer yourselves to be defrauded. It all is really about application, isn't it? Application of our principles in our daily life. And so when it comes to finances and entertainment, what I don't intend to do tonight is give you financial advice or become your entertainment dictator or tell you how to measure your riches in terms of material wealth. Because each one of us has someone to measure ourselves against already, and that is Christ. He is the measure for each one of us and our conscience. So when we think of being in the world and not of it, what is a big issue for me is distraction. The word distraction comes to mind. And especially when it comes to discussing entertainment and finances. Why? Because if you turn them, they could be termed actually slightly differently, and this is the context that I'd like to deal with tonight, is money and time. And how do we spend it? It's difficult in our lives sometimes to maintain our focus, especially if we don't have a plan, and that plan isn't in the forefront of our minds. And so when it comes to time and money, we might ask ourselves questions like, are we spending or saving? And what are we saving for? Are we wasting or are we investing? What are we wasting on? What are we investing in? Are we rich? How are we rich and yet have nothing? A question I ask myself is, while dealing with this question of riches, it's so relative, you might think, oh, well, I wouldn't count myself rich. I just don't have money to throw away. But when we think about it, it's hard to say that we aren't rich materially in this world, in this part of the world. And the question arises, how do we evaluate what we have, what we possess? And the struggle for us daily, the battle often, is between this material and the spiritual, between satisfying our human desires and lusts now, because they're easy, and being in the world makes it hard to resist everyone saying you got to do this, versus the joy in being the children of God. And that's why I had Isaiah 52 read, because I think it's a very positive chapter. I can't remember if I did a Bible class on Isaiah 52 once. I know I've done a few on Isaiah, but this chapter especially is, if for example, if you go back into chapter 51, chapter 51, back in verse 9, it says, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord, as days gone by, as in generations of old." And verse 4 of 51, "Listen, my people." Verse 7, "Hear me. The ransom of the Lord will return," verse 11, well-known verse. And then in verse 17, again, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem." And we might touch on some of these details again a bit later, but the point is that we come into chapter 52, and again, it's awake, awake. And this world is so full of so many things that are telling us what to do, and trying to guide our preferences and our human nature into profit, really, into riches for others. And Isaiah is almost speaking to us today from the past, saying, "Awake." And he's talking to Israel, of course, and he's saying, "Wake up. You can clothe yourselves with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city." And it's speaking of a future. So we'll reference chapter 52 of Isaiah a few times throughout the evening, I think, and maybe focus on it a bit more if we have time at the end. But that's why I had it read, because it's so positive about this, and it's about control and it's about power, but not our own power, about God's power to make change and to forgive and to save. So it's all of that versus the alerts of today. And I call them alerts for a reason, because, and I'm going to deal with this in a bit, about technology, because there are so many new technologies that are in our face every moment of every day, telling us and directing our minds, literally, engineered to do that very thing. And I was hoping there would be some younger people here too today, but I know there's a lot of things going on right now, and most of them are not here. But I think it's just as relevant to young and old, because we have to understand what it is that's going on in today's world. It's pretty distracting. And I use that word again, but it's so powerfully distracting because it appeals to our base human desires and really pushes us into wasting and not investing. Now, to refer to the Proverbs, and at the beginning here I have a few quotes from Proverbs. One's from chapter 30. Chapter 30 of Proverbs, and just a few verses. They have a lot to say. And this is kind of a foundation to start from, I think. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. "Two things I have required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. In other words, forget who he is, because we've got it made. So the writer here certainly doesn't underestimate the power of distraction when human nature is involved. Because if we're very poor, we'll be distracted by the fact that we just can't survive without taking desperate measures. Yet if we're very rich, then the opposite is true. We've got it made, and we're free to entertain ourselves how we desire. And we might think of Solomon and his struggle with that. So, in writing the proverb, this proverb, the writer doesn't want such issues to become a distraction in either direction. So he's certainly aware of where our nature can take us when we fall. And more from Proverbs, and I'm just going to go through a few verses here. In chapter 13, verse 7, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke. So, if we have a lot, then we have a lot to lose, and someone might decide to hold that against us, or to use it against us. Whereas if we don't value or hold dear the material possessions that we have, then no one can use them against us. Because what we really value is that which we receive from God. And he that trusteth in riches, chapter 11, verse 28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. So just a couple of verses about riches. And then one that comes out in chapter 21, verse 17, more along the lines of how we spend our time. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. So then there's the question of, well, what kind of rich are we really talking about? Rich towards God. Rich eternally, because he's got the money to spend on pleasure. And so that brings us to the question of true riches. And Proverbs continues in chapter 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. I remember that particular verse quite well from Bible school and at Shawnigan Lake in, I don't know, it must have been in the 80s, something like that. And I had this shirt that we made in the kids' class, and it had good name, better than gold, and we got to draw on it. It's always made somewhat of an impression on me, and it's been one of those verses that stood out. I couldn't help but bring that particular verse out, because it's so true. We can, and we see it almost daily, really, in the news. If we look, we can find someone with a ruined reputation, just in tatters, and their life is gone. It's done. The world no longer sees them. And you can probably think of a few examples. I don't think it's worth bringing those examples out tonight, but just something to think about. In 23, verse 4, says, labor not to be rich. It doesn't say don't be rich. It says labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Well, there's the underlining guiding point. Cease from thine own wisdom. So whose wisdom do we need to seek after? Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And then chapter 30, verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food convenient for me. And again, I already mentioned this verse, but convenient for me in God's estimation is really what the writer is after. Because he doesn't want vanity and lies. He knows where that gets him. It gets him a bad name. And it's nowhere. So how do we help ourselves along the way? How do we help ourselves so that we're not distracted by being in the world, because we're surrounded by it? And one part of it is planning. Something that it isn't always fun to do, plan. You have to sit down and actually think about what direction you want to go in, which is really the most logical thing to do. If you want to get somewhere, you should plan. And there's a saying that if you don't plan, then you plan to fail. And in other words, whatever goal we might have, it likely won't fall from the sky onto our lap fulfilled for us. So we have to act. We have to act with a plan, because if we wander aimlessly, it just won't happen. If we want to build something, we need to have a plan to build it. It doesn't build itself. It's the same with our life and our spiritual riches. We must plan. And then the second part of it is sticking to it. Sounds obvious, but we are so easily distracted, and again, comes to this idea of distraction, that it's essential to stick to it and remind ourselves constantly of it. That's part of why we talk about these things on Thursdays. And so I'd like to, at this point, talk about technology a bit. Now, there is a movement. There's a movement to that's subtitled Time Well Spent. I don't know if some of you might have heard of it, but humanetech.com is where you can go to read more about it. But it's a movement that's starting to gather some impetus. And it's made up of a number of individuals who have been in big companies like Google and Facebook and whatnot, directly involved, if not engineering, the very projects that try to grab our attention. And one of the comments is along these lines. It says, from their website, technology is hijacking our minds and society. Our world-class team of deeply concerned former tech insiders and CEOs intimately understands the culture, business incentives, design techniques, and organizational structures driving how technology hijacks our minds. And it's like modern distractions drive us to be almost animalistic in dealing with things, so that by instinct we need to do this certain thing and fulfill this certain need. And I'll give you some examples in a minute. And it really pushes us away from being caring, productive, thinking individuals together in a community. And so they ask the question, why is this problem so urgent? And I don't know, show of hands, how many people have a smartphone? Okay, so at least half of you. So technology, they continue, that tears apart our common reality and truth constantly shreds our attention or causes us to feel isolated and makes it impossible to solve the world's other pressing problems like climate change, poverty, and polarization, they say. No one wants technology like that, which means we're all actually on the same team, Team Humanity, to realign technology with humanity's best interests. So we would define humanity's best interests slightly different than this team of people, but if we can be so easily distracted from humanity's best interests, in their opinion, how much more can we be driven from our eternal plan to be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven? Now, a few examples of some of the apps or programs that are engineered and, yes, actually designed to do this, to keep us distracted by using them, into using them. And this, again, is from people who are on the inside developing them or driving this technology. And you see things come up in the news about privacy and all of these sorts of things too, because they're worried about all this information that companies are gathering about people so that they can drive more information at these people so they'll read more, so they'll be able to target more advertising, which generates money. So the more screen time that you have on these apps, the more time that you're exposed to the things that companies want you to be exposed to so that you buy things. And you invest your money with these things. So that's the short of it. But it goes on. What we feel as an addiction is part of something much bigger. There's an invisible problem affecting all of society. So they talk about Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Google produced amazing products that have benefited the world enormously. So their point isn't that they have nothing good or nothing helpful or nothing useful at all. The point is that they also have things that tear us away from being real living human beings. And instead pressure us into persuasive techniques to keep us glued to our screens. So things like news feeds. So on your phone you might have a news app, and you used to just view a few stories that came up. But now if you scroll, it just keeps scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling forever. You could go, it just never stops. It always has some new story that's on your phone or on your device or on your computer even that will show you something more interesting that you should read, that you should read, that you should read. So it doesn't stop. There's no stopping. It's not like a book where you open it, you read a chapter, you think, I could stop now. Or you could keep reading. And you could read all night, but then eventually you do get to the end of the book and you close it. So it's very different. Not only that, but the book isn't constantly adapting to show you more advertising and more information that's like the stuff that you've been viewing already, so that it makes you want to look at it more. So it's adapting to the way that you look at things. It's remembering what you did. It's all stored on servers out there and tracking what you're doing or stored in your account. And that way, it interests you. It keeps interesting things. Oh, that's an interesting article. I think I might want to look at that. And if you've clicked on that once, you'll probably see something like it again. And if you've clicked on it twice, ooh, that's really important. So it's continually learning about how to hook us more deeply from our own behaviors. People engineer it this way. It didn't just happen. They had a plan because they wanted to hook people on it so that they have more screen time, so that they capture their attention. And it isn't for our well-being. Snapchat is an app that allows people to communicate, you might say. And it lets them send messages back and forth. I'm not going to go into all the details of these apps, but they turn conversations into streaks. So let's say the Blue Jays have won 3 games in a row. They've got a winning streak, right? Well, this is a streak of conversations between 2 people, let's say. And if I've chatted with them for 150 days, that streak is up there, and it gains more and more priority. More people see it, and you want to keep that going. But it's not valuable conversation. It's just to keep the streak going. So you're not actually reinforcing valuable behaviors. You're trying to persuade people to do things repetitively so that they stay glued to their screens. And so it redefines how people measure friendship. Oh, I'm friends with this person because I've been on a streak with them for this many days. But you really don't know them. You haven't talked to them. You don't know their interests. You don't know their beliefs. You don't know really who they are. So that's one. Instagram is another. It's with photos instead of chats. And it glorifies a picture-perfect life, which they talk about as eroding our self-worth. Facebook segregates us into echo chambers, fragmenting our communities, which essentially means it's going to direct you to see the things that you want to see, and all the people that want to see the same thing will see the same thing. So you don't see anything else. It's just an echo chamber, and it's continuous as well. You can scroll through your Facebook stream and see all the chats and videos and comments and advertising that has to do with things you're interested in. And it's smart because it keeps you interested. So anything you've ever clicked on in Facebook just keeps coming up in that feed, and it goes on forever. YouTube autoplays the next video. They don't just randomly pay any video that might be in their playlist. They know what your browsing behaviors have been on the internet. They know what pages you've been looking at, what other videos interest you, what things you've clicked on. And so they show you the next thing that they think will interest you. People work hard at engineering algorithms that can understand what your behaviors are like, and they collect lots of information and can pretty closely estimate what you'd be interested in. So YouTube plays the next video within seconds, so it eats into our sleep. And then we don't sleep, and we watch 20 videos instead of just one. Or we watch videos until midnight, and then where did the time go? So they're not neutral products. They're part of a system designed to addict us. And why spend all this time on this? Because it's not happened before, not in this way. It's new. It's not new that we have our human desires as they are, but they're being played upon. We're being sucked into it. And this is what we have to deal with today. This is what the younger generations have to deal with. Because everyone is using it, and everyone's doing it, and everyone is sucked into it. And our attention spans are shorter and shorter. We're always distracted by the next little alert that comes up. And that alert must be interesting because it's had something to do with something we've been doing or watching or viewing or reading or... And so we click on it. We can't resist. It pops up on our screens, and so we've got to see it. Now, it's interesting. They have a number of ways that we can deal with some of these things, and they're quite... reasonable and logical steps to take to avoid all of this and to remove all of these alerts and streams from popping up in front of us. And so there are ways, technically, of dealing with these things. But the point of this group that I've been mentioning is that they want people to design software to benefit us. So instead of someone on Snapchat wanting to have streaks of with these people and measuring their relationship with someone by that, you might turn to write a comment in your app because you're depressed. And instead of wasting your time doing that, it comes back with, why don't you go out and have a chat with someone you care about, or something like that. And then shuts off your phone. So that's the kind of thing that they talk about doing, that are useful things that actually help us be better people. Now, many challenges, and so I wanted us to kind of get our heads into this to understand these challenges, especially in terms of our money and our time, because we spend our time and our money in these things if we're not careful. And I don't speak to this saying that I've got it all figured out too. I have to struggle with this myself. Especially in terms of our spiritual food, because if it is lacking, then we will become something that we're not really planning on. We don't want it. And yet, we've allowed ourselves to be distracted. Riches and entertainment. Time and money. We must invest in the richness of the Word of God. And find ways of, in our day, being triggered by God's Word instead of alerts, instead of this world. Create for ourselves circumstances that will remind us of a verse, or remind us of God's wisdom, or remind us of His salvation. And understanding these challenges is part of it, to take control and to remove them and to remember our way. Proverbs 14, verse 8 says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit." And these kinds of technologies are deceitful because they're pulling us, playing on our human nature to pull us away from our planned direction. Now, of course, we fell into it, right? So I'm not saying it's all their fault. We can do something about it. So to truly understand where we're at, self-examination is difficult, and that's why we have the Word with us, and Jesus' perfect example to be spurred on to good works and to spur one another on. And it can often come down to a root question for us in terms of spending our time and spending our money, or a pair of questions. Are we building, or are we tearing down? And Proverbs asks us this very question in chapter 14. Verse 1, "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands." She doesn't have a plan, and she's not sticking to it. And from our reading in Isaiah, I think we can say that this is speaking of Jesus. 52, verse 13, says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So, what did Jesus do? Did he seek the exaltation he was due? That's not at all what this verse means. It's funny, because when I first read this verse, I thought, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And my mind went to the last part of the verse. That's where I concentrated until I realized the first part of the verse says, "Behold, my servant." Doesn't that put it into context? He looked to God's prudence to light his way, to God's principles to light his way. And he was servant of God. So his focus was never on being exalted and extolled, and we know that, and to be very high. It was to become a servant. So we can't afford to mix up our goals with the promised results, and I think that's part of it, because Jesus wasn't focused on being great. He was focused on becoming a servant to all. And the result, of course, was that he was exalted, and he was extolled, and he was put on high. But that wasn't his doing. It was God's. His aim was to become a servant. And that's where, if our aim as well is much like his, to become servants, to serve each other, that changes our motivation. It changes what we want to do with our time and how we want to invest our riches. In fact, the very definition of riches changes. Seek ye first the kingdom of God is to seek for God, not to be great in the kingdom. Because the disciples discussed this when Jesus was talking about it, about the coming kingdom. So we can be clothed with power. This is what Isaiah 52 talks about at the beginning of the chapter. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Clothe yourself with strength, it says. And shake off your dust, rise up, sit, O Jerusalem, free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. We can actually be clothed with power to live in the world, yet not of it. And yet this strength is not ours, it's of God. If we become servants. There's so many things that we could go to, and I'd like to just touch on the example of David for a moment. Because in thinking about time and money and how David spent his time, we might think of all the time that he ran from Saul. Then we might think of his time as king. Then we might think of his time where he fell. But do we think about his time as a shepherd? It's interesting because in 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, it says, "Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." And interestingly, the word prudent really stood out to me there. And this is the opinion of one of the servants. This is how the servant sees him. And to sum it all up, he says, the Lord is with him. That's why he is this man that he is. The Lord is with him. Jesus himself, we read in Isaiah 52, verse 13, "My servant shall deal prudently, shall be exalted, extolled, and very high." So if what was the focus that David had, where was his focus drawn? And it wasn't drawn to his riches. He was caring for the flocks. The world's solutions, however, require material wealth to satisfy us. God's solution requires prudence, wisdom. Hosea 14, verse 9, "Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein." So prudence, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, as a way to keep ourselves from distraction, to defend from it. May God's light shine in our hearts, and no shadow of riches cast any doubt. Because it's important to highlight that this is prudence of God and not of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So, if we're talking about being clothed with power, with His power, that can help defend as we walk the path through this world, 1 Corinthians 1 continues in verse 30, saying, "But of Him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And so this glorying is like being clothed in power. It's not of ourselves. It's a result, not a goal. It's a result of becoming subject to God, of becoming servants. So, coming back to David, the example of David, rich, for sure, as he became king. Rich in material wealth, and yet a man after God's own heart, we're told. And he was then taken by distraction. He was distracted and allowed himself to continue in that distraction. He didn't put up a barrier. He didn't listen to that conscience that said, "No, stop." He allowed himself to continue in it, and it tore him from the way. You know, I think very much more today with the constant distraction that is there in our pocket, or that can be there in our pocket, anywhere we go. If we don't take measures to guard against the distraction, it will overtake us, and we will continue in it, and we'll be molded by it. And it's a serious risk that we take, I think, if we don't do something about it. Because Nathan, and let's just go to 2 Samuel 12 for a moment. I mean, we're told this story because these things are written for our learning as examples. I think we can learn from this. Even if it's just from the gravity of distraction taking hold of our lives. This is the level of seriousness it is. It's life and death for us. It really is. And here in chapter 12, Nathan rebukes David. David's committed this sin with Bathsheba. Not only has he taken someone else's wife, but he's gone and murdered Uriah to cover up for it. Or had him murdered. And so the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor." So he presents them with a contrast between rich and poor, thinking material, right? "The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man that did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are that man. So he anointed him king over Israel, and yet this is how he was repaid. And this is where our human nature can take us if we let it become the distraction, or let ourselves become distracted by what this world has to offer. And the question is, what has God done for us? Because that centers us. It puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? He's done everything he can for us. And so what do we do for our God? We need nothing but prayer to be rich with God. And a relationship with God requires prayer. Hearing the word, obviously, hearing his voice in our lives. But to be truly rich, we need a relationship with our God. And it's not about days and measuring, well, I've had 20 days in sequence of prayer with God, so I must be good. It's not about days and not about measuring the number of prayers. It's about what we say and how we relate to our God. Talk about a relationship. This is the most powerful, healing relationship we can ever have. Because we are otherwise helpless creatures. And our complete dependence really is on God. We have nothing of ourselves, and yet everything in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are rich. And so we should not be as the thorns that are, or the seed that is grown among the thorns and choked by the cares of the world, as Christ puts it in his parable, and the deceitfulness of riches, and become unfruitful. Riches really bring power. They do. And it's either one or the other type of power. So which do we seek? Material, or the physical world of today, to manipulate, to shape, to obtain, to influence, to experience what we want? Human power. Or spiritual, over the mind of today, and a life for tomorrow. Even power over death. And that is not our own, it is God's. So in what capacity do we desire our riches? Where do we invest our time and our money? Let the word of Christ dwell in each of us richly.